So it's 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 of able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the craigs of the wild goats. He came to sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. But Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at 1 Samuel 24, would you work by your Spirit to renew our minds and to teach us true obedience, that we would walk with you as you build your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. Well, a few weeks ago, the Los Angeles Rams American football team were due to host a playoff game in the NFL. They'd earned the right in the knockout phase of the competition to be the home team. But of course, this was right around the time that the Los Angeles wildfires began. And this was a view from their training ground. So it wasn't safe for them to host a game in Los Angeles. And so the people who run the NFL, the league, phoned up the owner of their local rivals, the Arizona Cardinals. Now, I know in our terms, Arizona and Los Angeles are not local, but in American terms, they are. They're local rivals. For context, imagine this happens with Arsenal and Tottenham, so have that in your head. And they asked the Arizona Cardinals to let the Los Angeles Rams have a home game in the Arizona Stadium. So imagine it's the last day of the Premier League season. Arsenal need to win the league. And Tottenham are asked to paint their entire stadium red to let Arsenal have the victory there. Well, this is what happened with the Arizona Cardinals. Their normally red stadium was painted blue and yellow. They brought in apparently 200 gallons of red, of blue and yellow paint to transform the place into Los Angeles Rams home stadium. And when the owner of the Arizona Cardinals was asked what went through his head when he was asked to do this, what he thought, he said, "I remembered something that my father told me. He said, it's always a good time to do the right thing." Now, depending on your feelings about sport, you might think this is the trivial example. You might think it's a very serious example. It depends on your perspective. But we all know what it's like, don't we, to know what the right thing to do is, and for that to be a thing we don't really want to do, a difficult thing to do. And we all know, I think, what it's like to know what the right thing to do is and then to do it, even though it's hard. I suspect we all know what it's like to know what the right thing to do is and to not do it because it's hard. We know that feeling, don't we? We know that, well, you know when that's happening because we have to justify it to ourselves, rationalize our decision. It's just for now, just on this occasion, or just for this period of life, or just for the kids. There's all sorts of justifications we make, and we know that when we're doing that, it's because we know that the right thing to do was not what we're doing. Well, this morning, God is inviting us to consider, he's asking us to consider what right things we need to do. Last week, we saw the fact that we considered the reality that David's exile is a picture of our own exile in this world. We saw God building a kingdom in the wilderness. We had a king, David, and last week we saw him collect people, 600 men by the middle of chapter 23, and he collected a priest and he spoke with a prophet, and God is building with David a kingdom in the wilderness, in exile. And today, we, God's church, are that kingdom, the kingdom in exile, in the wilderness. And as we live in exile in the wilderness, we find ourselves drawn at various points to want to do things or to go ahead doing things in the way of the world around us. And we've seen that in 1 Samuel, haven't we? Over and over again, God's people have chosen to trust in human might rather than the Lord Almighty. And we find ourselves with that same sort of decision to make each time something comes up. Do we trust in true strength or false strength? Do we go the way that looks wise to the world or the way that God says is wise? Well, this morning in chapter 24, we see David exercise true strength. And really, this is just about the first time in 1 Samuel we've seen this happen. Somebody really exercise this true strength. And we see David refuse to take matters into his own hands, refuse to trust in human might and instead trust in the Lord Almighty. And in doing so, he gives us an example of what it looks like to do the right thing at the right time. And through David's example here, there are three kind of keys that we're going to pick out to doing the right thing at the right time. And the first is this: David has a sensitive conscience. He's been on the run for a long time now. Last week, in that sort of episodic bit that we read through three chapters, we covered years, really. David moved from sort of around Gibeah, the center of Israel, across to the Philistine territories, Gath, all the way across the other side to Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. And now he's back just on the coast of the Dead Sea, in the desert of En-Gedi. Saul gets a scouting report. He knows where David is, and he takes 3,000 men from all Israel to find David and his 600 men. To talk about feeling like the world's against you. All of Israel, 3,000 men from all of Israel is coming to David. Five times as many people as he's got. He's in trouble. And during the, as Saul and his men are hunting for David, well, something very human happens. Saul needs to go to the toilet. So he goes into the cave. Little does he know that as he goes to relieve himself, David and his men are in the back of that cave hiding. And David's men, well, they see a wonderful God-given opportunity for Saul, for David to end it all. It could all finish now. They could be saved years on the run. And so David goes forward. He creeps up and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. But as soon as he does that, verse 5, afterwards David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now verses 11 and 18 tell us that both Saul and David agree that David didn't do anything wrong here at this point, but that the way David moves towards Saul strikes his conscience. He says, I do not want to lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul is no longer got the Spirit. David is now the chosen king. Nevertheless, Saul was put in his place by God. And David says, if he's going to be taken out of that place, it's going to be by God. David has a sensitive conscience. And God is asking you today to consider your conscience, your gut instincts about whether something is right or wrong. Is your conscience sensitive to sin? As we see David's is here. Jordan and I were having a conversation about this the other day, actually. I was saying, and he was agreeing, that when I was a younger Christian, a younger man, I would find when I saw other Christians get very sort of upset with, so say my mum particularly would, if she heard somebody in a film or in the street use the name Jesus or Jesus Christ as a swear word, she'd get really, really sensitive to it. She'd get really offended by it. And I, you know, didn't like it, but I didn't sort of wince at it. But as I've got older as a Christian and more mature as a Christian, I do. I find it much more offensive now than I used to when people do that. And the question before us this morning is, how sensitive is your conscience to what offends Jesus? This is Saul's big problem. His conscience is not at all sensitive to anything, really. It's not aligned with God, it's aligned with the world. And the reality is that each of us, every day, have our consciences conditioned by the world around us, by the news we read, the films we watch, the music we listen to, the TikToks we watch. They all condition our consciences. This is part of why at Ignite every term we have a film night, and afterwards we talk about what the film was saying for this reason, because we want to be critical and analyzing what the messages are that are trying to condition our consciences. And it's easy, isn't it, for us to rationalize, as we've said, our decisions that we know aren't quite right. It's easy to justify and defend the way we do things. But we know, don't we, that when we're having to do that, something's gone wrong. And so the Holy Spirit is asking you this morning, inviting you to let him recondition your conscience. It's always a good time to do the right thing. And here in this passage, we see that David is sensitive. His sensitive conscience enables him to see the difference between an opportunity and a temptation. And it stops him from taking matters into his own hands. David has a sensitive conscience. Secondly, David has strong convictions. When Saul squats down to relieve himself, the men say, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." But David has strong convictions, and he's able to recognize that this is not the word of the Lord. We certainly haven't heard God say this to David, and David's response shows us that God has not said this to him. And so in verse 6, he turns and says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. That word rebuke is a strong word. It means sort of tear apart. It's the same sort of language that's used when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, yes, and that means I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you can't die. And Jesus responds, he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. It's the same sort of language, the same sort of situation. Now, we know, as David does, the call of God for David's life. He's going to be king. And David's men think this is it. This is the day the Lord has made, they said. But David knows, because he has strong convictions, that God's will must be done in God's way. And so David doesn't listen to poor advice. His strong convictions keep him from listening to poor advice. This is not the same for Saul. We've seen that over and over again, but in verse 9 we see it again. When David says to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? Saul believes the conspiracy theories. He listens to the poor advice, but David doesn't because he has strong convictions. And so he doesn't take matters into his own hands. David plays the Game of Thrones God's way. David's strong convictions keep him, help him to recognize the difference between an opportunity and a temptation. And they keep him from making Saul-like mistakes. See, David's men, as we've seen with almost the entire rest of Israel at this time, they think they've got God in their pockets. That's their posture towards God. They think they can control him. They think they've got him under control. It's what we saw with the Ark of the Covenant back in chapter 4 when they took it to battle and they got captured. They think they've got God in their pockets. But David has strong convictions. He can tell the difference between an opportunity and a temptation. And the question God is asking this morning is, can you? Can you tell the difference? Are your convictions conditioned by God and his word or by the world in which you live? It's always a good time to do the right thing. And we need to be able to recognize and rebuke those things which are wrong. So David has a sensitive conscience and David has strong convictions. Finally, David has serious confidence. Serious confidence in God. He comes out of the cave and to confront Saul and to show him what he's done, to prove to Saul that he's not trying to kill him, which is what Saul thinks is going on. And David says in verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. David knows God's will for his life. And he trusts that God will bring that about in his way and in his timing without David taking matters into his own hands and doing something which is wrong. In Macbeth, early on, Macbeth says, if chance will have me king, why chance may crown me without my stir. Now, of course, Macbeth goes on to stir chance quite a bit. But David knows that if God will have me king, then God may crown me without my stir. And so he does not take matters into his own hands. He will not take the throne by force. He trusts God, that God is the one who will avenge. The ends do not justify the means for David or for us. Obedience to God is not optional. There are not certain circumstances where it doesn't matter or where it's justified. Well, in verse 16 to 22, that last paragraph, Saul recognizes, he seems to recognize what's been going on the whole time. David will be king, he says, verse 20. It looks like he's getting it. Maybe he's turning a corner. He's had so many chances to repent and to turn and to listen to God. But then he walks away. And as we'll see, he does keep on hunting David. But David has serious confidence in God, and so he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He can recognize the difference between an opportunity and a test, a temptation. but it means that his exile continues. Wonder if you ever feel like trying to do things God's way looks like trying to walk over a sort of rickety rope bridge. Certainly must be what it feels like for David. He could have put an end to everything. All of his problems could have gone away. The reality is that on the scale of human might, what God's way looks like often looks like foolishness. It looks like this. It looks like you're being asked to walk across a bridge like this. While everyone else around you in your life it has a firm, sturdy bridge or a nice luxury yacht to take you across the river, and you feel like God is asking you to do this. I wonder if you ever feel like that. There are a number of psalms that David writes during this time of exile. We read together Psalm 34 last week, didn't we? And Nick read it earlier. And through these psalms, one of the themes that comes out is David's recognition that during this time of exile, of wilderness, God is disciplining him, conditioning him to trust in true strength. And of course, this is what happens to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? At the very beginning of his ministry, he spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Satan offers to Jesus the crown without the cross. He says, bow to me and you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. And you've got to imagine that must have been very tempting for Jesus. He knows what he's got to go through. He's got to die. He who is eternal life has got to die. He who is eternal God has got to face God's wrath against sin. And here he stands at the beginning of his ministry with a chance, being offered a chance to get off the rickety rope bridge and have the crown without the cross. Well, we should be very thankful that he did not succumb to that temptation. As Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way like we are, but without sin. And so he did go through and die for our sin on the cross, that we can be forgiven of our refusal or failure to do what the right thing at the right time. Jesus always did the right thing at the right time. And he died for our failure to do that. That is the gospel. But it means that as we follow Jesus, we've been shown by him and we've been shown in David's story that the Christian life is cross-shaped. It does look like this. On the scale of human might, it looks weak and foolish. From the time that David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16 to the time he's actually king, it's about 16 years. 16 years on the run. And right here, he could have put an end to all of it. But he doesn't. This is what it looks like to really believe that God can be trusted. That we do not need to take matters into our own hands and do things which God says are wrong. This is what it looks like to be prepared to see every moment as a good time to do the right thing. Now, I do want to address a potential elephant in the room here, because we're bigging David up here. He's done the right thing here. Next week, we'll see him almost do the wrong thing, almost avenge himself against Nabal. And he gets stopped short. But spoilers, many of you will know that later in his life, David will go on and do a very, very wrong thing. He will sin grievously against Bathsheba and against her husband, Uriah. I do just want to say three things about that in reference to what we're seeing here. The first is that David gets himself into trouble once he has human strength. I think that's worth recognizing. There's a big thread through the Bible about the dangers, isn't there, of power and money and the way it corrupts. It's when David has human strength that he gets into trouble. The second thing to recognize is that the big difference here between David and Saul is that when David is confronted, he does repent. Saul, whenever he's confronted, argues, justifies, defends. David does not do that. But thirdly, though he repents and is therefore restored to his relationship with God, David's actions do have real consequences in his life. His sin destroys him, his family, and eventually the whole kingdom. And so our decisions about whether to do the right thing or at the right time matter. We heard in Romans, didn't we, that the possibility is that we think because we're saved by faith in Jesus, and that's true, and if we repent, then we're restored, that means that our actions don't matter. And Paul responds, by no means. It matters. It matters if you follow Jesus, that you follow Jesus, that you walk the rickety rope bridge path, having serious confidence in God. Our growth as Christians matters. That we do the right thing at the right time matters. God has given us his Holy Spirit that we be able to do that. And so this morning the question for us is, what right thing is God calling you to do today? What right thing is God placing on your heart that you need to do today, where you perhaps are not? Where is the Holy Spirit convicting you about your conscience, your convictions, your confidence in God? See, I think often we think, maybe you think like this, that Christianity is about saying no to things we really want. I think loads of people think that Christianity is basically about that. But Christianity is actually about wanting what God says is best, what God says is good. And so, shortly after his temptations in the wilderness, Jesus stands up in the Sermon on the Mount and says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Christian growth is change, is seeing change in our conscience, in our convictions, and our confidence. It looks like by the Holy Spirit developing a sensitive conscience that doesn't even want to dishonor Jesus, is repelled by the same things that repel him. It's about having strong convictions that what God says is best, and wanting to do those things, because we recognize that. And it's about having a serious confidence in the eternal promises of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the way to live in exile, doing the right thing at the right time. Being able to recognize the difference between opportunity and temptation. Say that home is where the heart is. And we might use the old-fashioned language, which I think needs to make a comeback, of being heavenly-minded. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Nothing else could make David give up his opportunity to put an end to all of his problems. Then being heavenly-minded, not conditioned by the world around him, the culture around him, but by Christ. The Christian life will often look like walking across a rickety rope bridge. And the only way that we'll walk that path with Jesus is if we have our conscience and our convictions and our confidence conditioned by him, so that we can do the right thing at the right time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit into each of our hearts that we would respond rightly. Teach us true obedience. Teach us to walk in your ways. Develop in us sensitive consciences, strong convictions, and serious confidence that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would be heavenly minded. In Jesus' name, amen.